Okay, how's that? Is that good? Are you guys ready? Hey, thanks for showing up. I mean, this is one of those, here comes somebody else, this is one of those kind of days where it'd be easy not to. There's probably a lot of days on it. So I hope you like this. I got pretty excited about this one. So, all right, we're going to sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues, number 46, and then 376, and then 272. All right, are you ready? Here we go. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to tonight. Oh, by the way, did you see this? Some wiseacre put this up here. I don't know who it was. That's your Mississippi squirrel right there. Get that. And you know, Bonnie, pick that up. Somebody will trip over. Sorry. I did. I know. I should. If you weren't here last week, you missed the Mississippi Squirrel Revival, which is a great song by Ray Stevens, and it fit in last week. So Terry brings a squirrel. So the sentence, Nehemiah, who is King Artaxerxes' cupbearer, mourns the report that the temple walls of Jerusalem have fallen into disrepair. So the king allows Nehemiah to lead a repair crew to Jerusalem, and despite fierce opposition, the work to rebuild the walls and the gates gets underway. Now, you read the Bible. You've read this, Nehemiah 1 through 5, and you read Ezra chapter 10 last week, all of that intermarriage and all of those names, and that's how Ezra 10 ends. Ezra 10 ends. Each of these men had a pagan wife, and some even had children by these wives. That's how it ends. And then you turn the page into Nehemiah, and you routinely read, you know, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 5, and it starts to sound the same. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. And so one leads right to the next, and as you read very quickly, it's kind of more of the same. Oh, it's not intermarriage this time. It's not intermarriage, but it's another obstacle. It's another problem. It's something else to deal with. But the thing is, if you just lift Nehemiah out of the rest of the Bible and read it by itself, then you're doing yourself a great disservice with Nehemiah, because it really needs to be taught with Ezra and with Daniel. Nehemiah needs to be taught with Ezra and with Daniel. That's when it gets exciting. And that's what I learned this week. And I'm sorry that I ever doubted any of this, but that's the way it was. And it starts like this. And of course, you want to read, you know, you want to read a good report, but that's not what you get. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. I was at the fortress of Susa. Susa is over a little bit east of Babylon and way east of Jerusalem. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. There have been two returns. The first return was, 90-some years ago, years before, led by Zerubbabel, and then the last one was what we talked about last week with Ezra, and that's been about 13 years. And they said to me, verse 3, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. So that's what you read. That's what you get. So what is it? It's another day, and it's another crisis. Another day, another crisis. What we've become so familiar with in the Old Testament. Another day, another crisis. 13 years after the intermarriage scandal, last week's lesson, Ezra 9 and 10, we are introduced to Nehemiah. So, While I was bucking myself up to get ready for another day and another crisis, I'd say McGee is too. Here's how he describes it. This is not a very pretty picture. What a pitiful spectacle was God's cause and his people. The Jews were in disrepute because they had failed, and God could not afford to let that happen. Unfortunately, we cannot afford to let it happen today either. Nehemiah became extremely concerned about this report. And there are several things that he could have said in reply. He could have said, "Well, that's too bad, brothers. Sorry to hear it. I'll put you on the prayer list." He could have done that. God bless you. And there are other pious platitudes and Christian cliches that he could have given, says McGee, but he probably did not know about them. The important thing is that Nehemiah was concerned. Nehemiah was concerned. Now again, tying this to Ezra, the last four chapters of Ezra, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which describe the intermarriage scandal, and then chapter 10 names, the 113 names, which I am not here to reteach, but what is the connection between that and Nehemiah 1? What is the connection? 13 years later. The better question is, who is the connection? And the connection is King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. In late autumn, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. And of course, everything in Ezra happens in his reign as well. In fact, those last four chapters in Ezra are in the 7th year. So you'll see that at the top of the top section. You'll see that Artaxerxes takes the throne in 465 BC. In the 7th year, the whole Ezra story of 7, 8, 9, and 10 happens in 458. That's the 7th year. Now it's the 20th year, because that's what it says, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So between 446 and 445, so another 13 years have passed by, and here's where we are. And you see that in the top section. It's the 20th year. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The wall has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Folks, it is one crisis after another. It is one crisis after another with these people. One crisis after another. I asked them about the Jews who had returned and how things were going, and they said to me, "Things are not going well." Things are not going well. And so, what is Nehemiah to do? He's hundreds of miles away. He's east even of Babylon because he's living in Susa. Nehemiah found a disorganized group of people and a defenseless city with no walls to protect it. Before the exile, Israel had its own language. Israel had its own king. Israel had its own army. Israel had its own identity. At this time, Israel had none of these. What the Jews lacked most was leadership, where there was no one to show them where to start, and no one to tell them what direction to take as they tried to rebuild their city. They lacked leadership. Nehemiah was concerned about Jerusalem because it was the Jews' holy city. As Judah's capital city, it represented Jewish national identity and was blessed with God's presence in the temple. Jewish history centered around the temple. Nehemiah loved his homeland, even though he had lived his whole life in Babylon. Nehemiah was deeply grieved about the condition of Jerusalem, but he didn't just brood about it. After his initial grief, he prayed, pouring his heart out to God, and he looked for ways to improve the situation. McGee says it like this: Nehemiah was not indifferent to the sad plight of the people. He could have said, the people should have done this, or they should have done that. Nehemiah was concerned. Today, the cause of Christ is in jeopardy. I wonder if those who criticize and pretend to be interested in the cause of Christ are really concerned. There is too much talk and not enough tears. You are not God's messenger if the message doesn't cause you some personal anguish. So Nehemiah does exactly what he should do. When I heard about this, verse 4, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family, even I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, live by them, even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Oh, Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Notice Nehemiah's prayer. Does he say, I come to confess the sins which they have sinned? No. He confessed the sins which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now this man nails it down, says McGee. I am a sinner. My father's house has sinned. The nation has sinned. How many times do we hear that kind of a confession of sin in our churches? The failure of the Jews was because of sin. Nehemiah said, both I and my father's house have sinned. This man, Nehemiah, was no self-righteous, Pharisaic onlooker. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you, and grant me success today by making King Artaxerxes favorable to me. Artaxerxes is the connection between 2 Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10, and Nehemiah. Maybe Nehemiah should be labeled 3rd Ezra, because they could all fit together. Then we wouldn't have 66. Obviously, though, Nehemiah wants something from the king. And so reflecting on Nehemiah 1, and perhaps my drama fatigue, that is crisis fatigue, let me just say that for the third time, this is the third time in four notable crises. This is the third time in four notable crises that an earnest prayer is sent to God. Daniel does it in Daniel 9. Ezra does it in Ezra 9 when he learns about the intermarriage scandal. Here it is in Nehemiah 1. And then, of course, there's the biggest crisis of all, the one in Esther. But did they pray? That's why it's the third time in four major crises, because they didn't pray enough. That's a whole other story. Folks, this Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. This Thursday. And that's been going on for a good amount of time now. And there are probably many events. We'll be praying in here Wednesday morning at 11:30. And the Bible is filled with great prayers. Well, let me just tell you. You might want to think Thursday about praying these prayers. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 1. They're great prayers. It's a great way to know how to pray for yourself and to pray for your country, to pray for your world. Study the prayers of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. I know it's Old Testament, but I'm telling you, nations are dealt with so much more in the Old Testament. Nations. And we have a deep concern about our nation. That's the whole point of the National Day of Prayer. So that's a little free advice. Daniel 9:5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you. Ezra 9:10. Once again, we have abandoned your commands. Nehemiah 1:6. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands that you gave Moses. These are great prayers. These are great prayers for these people and for their nation. Number 376. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to see. To respond to all four. And as we look back, you start looking back on the Old Testament, no question, God can be counted on because he responded to all four of these crises. Daniel, Esther, Ezra, now Nehemiah. Now, why did he? Why did he? Why did he respond? Chapter 2. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year, again, it's the 20th year, of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence, so the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. Folks, God can be counted on to respond to all of the crises. You can count on. You can count. After this prayer, Nehemiah asked the king for permission to go to Judah. As soon as he got a positive answer, he began asking for additional help. Sometimes when we have needs, we hesitate to ask the right people for help because we were afraid to approach them. Not Nehemiah. He went directly to the person who could help them the most. Nehemiah had position, power, and many good organizational skills, but he acknowledged that God's gracious hand, verse 8, was upon him. He knew that without God's strength, his efforts would be in vain. Do you acknowledge God as your power source and the giver of your gifts? And that's how the story begins. But the question is, is the physical fortress, is the protection, all of God's concern? Is that all that God is concerned about? No. Is that the only thing on his mind here? No. And this is what's wonderful. God really doesn't need the physical fortress to protect these people. He doesn't really need it. There is something that God needs more than that. And that's what we see here. He needs to begin fulfilling the prophecy, a very important prophecy. Why does he respond? Why can we count on it? Because God is accomplishing his plan on his timetable. And that's what we're going to see right here. He's accomplishing his plan on his timetable. And while Nehemiah, folks, is oblivious, Nehemiah is oblivious to this moment in time. He's oblivious to the moment of time that is this date in April of 445 BC. He's oblivious to this, the timing of this. God pulls the strings with King Artaxerxes in these verses, and he starts the clock. God starts the clock on Daniel's 70 weeks. He starts the clock. Now, hang in there. He starts the clock on Daniel's 70 weeks. When I realized this, This is what really got me excited this week. This is not just about protection. This is so typical of God. Not to make a big deal, not to make a big fanfare out of something, but it's right here and it is so significant. Now, look at the top section of your lesson. Look at the top section of the lesson. The 70 weeks of Daniel begin. All right, let me read it. Let me read back in Daniel 9 this prophecy. Chapter 9, verse 20 of Daniel. And then get ready to go right back to Nehemiah. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 20. I went on praying and confessing my sin. I told you, Daniel 9 has a great prayer. It precedes this verse. Confessing my sin and the sin of my people. As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me. He says, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment that you began praying, Daniel, a command was given. And now I am here to tell you what it was. For you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so you can understand it. And here's what he says. Verse 24. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, put an end to their sin, atone for their guilt, bring in everlasting righteousness, confirm the prophetic vision, anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses. That's a wall. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple and so forth. And that last set of seven is talked about. A period, verse 24, of 70 sets of seven, broken into three amounts, 7, 62, and 1. Now, here's the deal with this. This has to start sometime. This period right here has got to start sometime. Guess where it starts? Right here. That's what's so exciting about this. It starts right here. So look at your top section. The 70 weeks of Daniel begin in Nehemiah 2. And just so you know, God controls the clock, folks, from eternity to eternity. That's up there. So this, you know, our time tonight, this Nehemiah 2 is April of 445 B.C. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. The seven sevens. The seven sevens are 49 years. And that goes until 397 B.C., which is Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament. And then the 62 sevens begin. And that's 434 years. And that goes to the day that Christ rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. That's how that goes. Look at the verses on the top section. Daniel writes in 536 BC, he is told by Gabriel, now listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time of the command for what? From the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem. which is what we just read in Nehemiah. Until the ruler, the anointed one, Christ, comes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses. 90 years later, Nehemiah says to King Artaxerxes, if it please the king, send me to Judah to rebuild the city, the gates, and the walls. Those verses are direct connection to each other. Listen to this, J. Vernon McGee. It could be 77s of anything. It could be units of days, or it could be months, but it's not, it's years. In the context of this verse, it is plain that Daniel has been reading about years. That would be 77s, 490 total years. 70 weeks, 70 sets of seven, 490 years divided into three periods, 7, 62, and 1. The starting point for this 490-year period is essential to the correct understanding of Daniel's chapter 9 prophecy. It must fit into secular history and originate from some date connected with the times of the Gentiles, which is what this is. The Gentiles are in charge. The Persians are running the world. There have been many suggestions for a starting point. I feel that the decree of Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign, Nehemiah chapter 2, meets the requirements of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, issued in April of 445 BC, is our starting point. The first seven sevens, 49 years, bring us to 397 BC and to Malachi and the end of the Old Testament. These were troubled times, as witnessed by both Nehemiah and Malachi. GotQuestions.org. The prophet Daniel's 70 weeks of years begins to see its fulfillment in Nehemiah. Daniel's prophecy was based on a specific event which happened on a spring day in 445 BC. The portion of Daniel's prophecy that relates to Nehemiah is in Daniel 9. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt. Nehemiah was part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, even though he's oblivious to it, to the timing of this. He's more concerned about the crisis. God is more concerned about his timetable, probably. He listed specific dates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide a written record as to the issue, to the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. All of this proves a verse in Daniel that says that God controls the course of world events. And so, folks, King Artaxerxes plays right into God's hand. That somewhat complicated explanation, which I try to make simple, the king plays right into God's hands. And what? The command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel 9, 25. With this permission that Artaxerxes gives to Nehemiah, God begins to close out the Old Testament. God begins to close out the Old Testament. If you look on the right side of the top section, you'll see that in 397, which is at the end of the seven periods of seven, That's Malachi. That's the end of the Old Testament. That begins the 62 sets of seven, 434 years, and that ends when Christ presents himself as king in Jerusalem. 7 and 62, 69 weeks of years, starting here. To put that into Bible hour perspective, this is the Bible. To put this in Bible hour perspective, that lesson will be lesson number 303. That's Matthew 21, when Jesus rides on a donkey and presents himself as king. That's the end of the 69th week. That's Matthew 21, along with Mark, Luke, and John. That's lesson number 303. Tonight, it's lesson 263. We're going to spend the next 40 lessons in the middle of the 70 weeks, or in this case, the 69 weeks. The Old Testament ends, in Bible hour perspective, at lesson 272. We will spend the next 9 lessons in those first 7 weeks. 7 sets of 7, 49 years. And then the Gospels take us beyond that. I'm sure that's completely confusing. Hopefully not. But if you look at that top section, it should make some sense. But this is magnificent. Literally again, the prophet Daniel's 70 weeks of years begins to see its fulfillment. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 is based on the specific event which happened in April of 445 BC. The date, the prophetic timeline began. And we see that right here in Nehemiah chapter 2. That will end with the second coming of Christ. This prophecy speaks of the Messiah being cut off. And that's what happens at the end of 69 weeks. Now, let's add a little bit to that. 62 weeks, or 434 years, bring us to the Messiah, says McGee. He calls it April the 6th, AD 32. On this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, offering himself for the first time, publicly and officially, as the Messiah. After the 69 weeks, 483 years, there is a time break. There's a time break between the 69th and the 70th week. Two events of utmost importance will take place. Messiah will be cut off. As we know, Messiah was cut off. This was the crucifixion of Christ. The final week, the 70th week, a period of 7 years, the final week is projected into the future, does not follow chronologically the other 69. The time gap between the 69th and the 70th week is the age of grace. The age of grace, which we are living in. In between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel is not yet fulfilled. You and I are living in the age of grace, the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation, as the Lord Jesus called it, is yet to take place. It's yet to take place. Okay. So, are you excited about that?
Yes.
My wife is excited about it.
So is June.
June's excited about it. I just think it's fantastic. Because it had to have a starting point. Please give me a letter, verse 8. Instructing to give timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, the city walls. I'll need it for a house for myself. And the king granted the request when I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates. I gave them, I delivered the king's letters. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. And that's where we are. You, of course, you want dramatics. You know, you want this to be dramatized in a greater way. You want fanfare, but what you really get are facts. All of that, again, proving that verse in Daniel that says God controls the course of human, of world events. As usual, though, it is never that simple. The reality of the moment, the crises of the moment, is returning to Jerusalem and building walls. Verse 10, chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Very displeased. Look at verse 19. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They asked. When Nehemiah arrived in Judah, opposition greeted him. Opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem had been going on for 90 years by those who settled in the area when the Jews were taken captive. In every generation, there are those who hate God's people, those who try to block God's purpose. When you attempt to do God's work, some will oppose you. Some will even hope you fail. If you expect opposition, you will be prepared rather than surprised. Knowing that God is behind your task is the best incentive to move ahead in the face of opposition. So we've got these three characters: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And there they are to oppose it. Here is the enemy, says McGee. Three men. This is not a nice little trio to have around you. I suppose that every person of God not only has a few wonderful people around them, but also has a few people like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. The enemy will use different methods to try to discourage you. Ridicule. Ridicule is the first method that the enemy tries. And of course, they scoff contemptuously. But reading between the lines, because God is accomplishing his timetable with this. That's the most important thing going on. He's accomplishing his timetable. He's starting the clock on this very important 70-week prophecy. And because the king played right into his hands and gave the command, just like we knew he would, God now is beginning to close out the Old Testament. It just seems to me, reading between the lines, that Satan must suspect that something is up. Satan must suspect that something is up. So he sends Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Geshem, the sort of pagan outsiders, the sort of pagan outsiders who have consistently frustrated Israel for its entire existence. It's so typical. It seems to me that Satan thinks something's going on. So let's send in some naysayers. Let's send in some opponents. Let's send in the opposition. And Israel is used to this because these people have been around for its entire existence and it doesn't let up. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard the arrival, they were very displeased. 19, they heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Skip ahead to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah, Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. Sanballat flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stone from a rubbish heap?" Ridicule. Tobiah, verse 3, who was standing, said, "Well, that stone would collapse if even a fox walked on the top of it." And then I pray, Nehemiah says, hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads. May they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger. At last, the wall was completed to half its height. Verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, heard that the work was going ahead, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem. But we prayed to God, and guarded the city day and night. And then the people began to complain. The workers are getting tired. There's a lot of rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to finish all this. Meanwhile, our enemies are saying, before they know what's happening, we'll swoop down on them and kill them. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. Ridicule can cut deeply, causing discouragement and despair. Sanballat and Tobiah used ridicule to try to dissuade the Jews from building the wall. Instead of trading insults, Nehemiah prayed. And the work continued. When you are mocked for your faith or criticized for doing what you know is right, refuse to respond in the same way or to become discouraged. Tell God how you feel. Remember his promise to be with you. This will give you encouragement, like Nehemiah, and strength to carry on. McGee says it this way, my, how the enemy ridiculed them. Believe me, this was discouraging for these people who had been working so hard. These men who tried to hinder the building were God's enemies as well as the Jews' enemies. In Romans, Paul writes, avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There are certain matters that we should turn over to the Lord, and he will handle them. If we attempt to handle them, it means that we are not walking by faith. And then it gets internal. Look at chapter 5. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. Well, we have such large families. We need more food to survive. We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine. Others said, we have to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the taxes. I just got my property tax bill from your daughter this week. Not good. The assessment, that is. I'm hoping you can do something about that. It's true. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs, yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We've already sold some of our daughters, and we're helpless to do anything about it. Verse 6, when I heard their complaints, I was very angry. McGee says, the devil is subtle. First, the enemy laughed at the Jews. Then the enemy ridiculed them. Finally, there was open opposition. And in chapter 5, we see the opposition coming from within. This is where the devil strikes his greatest blow. In the history of the church, we have seen that when the devil could not destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was to join the church. The devil had already caused discouragement among the Jews, and now he goes a step further and causes conflict within. But let's back up. Let's go back to chapter 2 and finish up the actual storyline here. When Sanballat, verse 10, and Tobiah heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night. I took a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans that God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals except the donkey I was riding, and after dark, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls. When I went to the fountain gate and the king's fool, the donkey, couldn't get through the rubble. It was dark. I went up through the Kidron Valley, inspected the wall. I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know that I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the leaders, the priests, nobles, officials, or anyone else. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been upon me, and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem heard the plan, they scoffed. "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. You have no share, no legal right, no historic claim in Jerusalem." That is our context. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem used various ploys to disrupt the work, but their attempts were futile for the simple reason that they were fighting God's plan. Nehemiah's response to his enemies gives us instruction. Rather than fear or worry or seek revenge, Nehemiah took the matter to the Lord. With all of this, in the end, God prevails. God prevails. Not only is he going to prevail in this matter of building the wall, he's going to prevail with his timetable. God prevails. The rebuilding begins. Chapter 3 is full of that, with great significance at each of the 10 temple locations. That's what you read in chapter 3. So if you look at chapter 3, we see the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3, Eliashib and the other priests started to rebuild at the sheep gate. Verse 1. Verse 3, the fish gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. Verse 6, the old city gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Messiah and Meshullam. Number 4, the valley gate, verse 13, was repaired by the people from Zenoa. Verse 14, the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah. Verse 15, the fountain gate was repaired by Shallum. That's the sixth one. Verse 26, the water gate. The water gate to the east is there. Verse 28, the horse gate. The priests repaired the wall. Verse 29, the east gate. And verse 31, the inspection gate. The inspection gate. This was one of the greatest building projects ever undertaken, says McGee. What Nehemiah did was a tremendous thing. It was a wonderful way in which God was moving. God had led Ezra and Zerubbabel back to the land to build the temple. Their task was different from Nehemiah's. Nehemiah was a layman, and his work was to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. God accomplishes his work in different ways with different people. That's the way God works. And it all proves Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, he controls the course of world events. What we've learned is God prevails. The rebuilding begins, and it begins with great significance. And guess what else? Nehemiah prevails. Nehemiah prevails. And he prevails. He doesn't prevail as a prophet like Daniel or as a priest like Ezra. He prevails as a common man. Just a common man, a layman, a cupbearer, a governor, a man of God. We should all relate to Nehemiah. We should all relate to Nehemiah, because for the most part, we're pretty much common people. Nehemiah was a layman. Ezra is a fine representative of the priest and the scribe. Nehemiah is a noble representative of the businessman. Nehemiah, the layman. It's an unfortunate distinction we make today between clergy and the layman. It was a layman who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. I believe that even in this day, God can and will raise up a layman to do a great work and put his work on a sure foundation, because his work sure needs rebuilding today, says McGee. We need people like Nehemiah. Nehemiah believed in watching and working and praying, and watch and pray, work and pray are the words that characterize this man. He had a good government in Persia. He was cupbearer to the king. He was a good, moral, honest man. He could have remained in Persia, but if he had, he would not have been in the record of God if he had stayed. Nehemiah is a man with an important position, with a deep concern for God's work. He was deeply concerned about God's cause. Finally, we just have to be ourselves, folks. Have you ever noticed what God can do with one nose, two eyes, one mouth, and two ears? He can make a billion faces. That's what God can do with that. He can make a billion faces, and no two of them will be alike. He certainly can come up with a variety of faces. He also makes an infinite number of fingers. No two fingers are alike, and the fingerprints are all different. God does it like that because he wants each one of us to be like himself. That's it. And the story continues. Next week, the naysayers and the enemies cannot thwart Nehemiah. And through some ingenious planning, the entire wall is completed without confrontation in just 52 days. And Nehemiah sets about to number the team. There you go. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Nehemiah lessons, one Malachi and five in First Chronicles. So, you know, the New Testament is coming soon. You know, it's going to be nice and warm by then. If you have any ideas or thoughts about that, you know, we can just keep going, and we're going to keep going, but it seems, you know, I feel motivated to take the promotion up a notch, and I'm not sure how to do that. Other than, you know, a couple of ideas. But if you've got any ideas, otherwise, you know, we'll just keep going. But it would be nice to make sure people realize and understand that it's a fresh start. The New Testament really is a fresh start, and it's going to be the same style. You know, if there's anything that we need to do, I just don't want to miss opportunities. For the most part, I turn that over to God. I send out two emails a week and one Facebook tease. I've got cards at the Y, which, by the way, they took my card down. They took it down and they threw it away. I instantly wrote another one and put it right back. But that's just the Y. There's a million places in Fort Wayne that could go. And I mean, you know, nobody has come here because they've taken a card from the Y. There isn't a single person that's here because of that. So anyway, if you have any ideas, we've got some time. You know, and obviously I would coordinate that with Joe because it's his church. But he's so excited about this. I don't want the New Testament started and I don't want to miss an opportunity. So if you have any good ideas, we've got some time, pass them on. Lord, we do thank you for this. What a great story this is. Hidden into this period, Lord, you start the 70 weeks of Daniel. And here we are in 2023 waiting to be raptured away to miss the final week and the end of the 70 weeks. And Lord, it's a big thought, but it's part of your word, and we need to understand it. And so I hope tonight, Lord, we have a little better understanding of what that means, and that the time frame started right here. So thank you for that. Bless our week. Help us to understand we will have opposition. If we speak for Christ, we will be opposed. Help us to understand that. Help us to count on you. And to rely on you to respond. Lord, we love you, and we wish only to please you and serve you better. In Jesus' name.